most neglected of the four Gospels. There are few ancient commentaries on this Gospel, and few of the early writers mention it very much. Most of them seem to go much more for the more stately Matthew's Gospel. But it is the inspired Word of God. It is as much the inspired Word of God as Matthew or any other part of Scripture. And it is a record of our Lord's earthly ministry. And so it will, I believe, be profitable for us to consider this Gospel of Mark and to see what we can learn for our benefit from it. First of all, then, we need to ask the question, who wrote it? As I said to you last time, there are no direct details in the Gospels as to exactly who the authors were. We have to rely on other means of coming to an understanding. But though, as I said just now, there were few people who actually commented much on Mark's Gospel, all those who do mention something about this Gospel confirm that it is written by Mark. Men like Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome, all coming from the 2nd to the 4th centuries AD, refer to this Gospel as the Gospel of Mark. And there seems no doubt that their reference is accurate. But we may say, which Mark? Because after all, Marcus was a fairly common name in the age of the Scriptures. Again, tradition tells us that it was John Mark. The John Mark that was mentioned in that reading that we had in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. The home to which Peter went after his miraculous release from prison by the angel of the Lord. And of course, I'm sure you're aware that John Mark is mentioned on many occasions in the Scriptures. Of course, there is the incident when he left Paul's first missionary journey and returned home. An incident which later on was to cause the great division between Paul and Barnabas. For Mark was Barnabas's nephew, and the family connection meant that Barnabas wanted to take him, but Paul felt it best not to. Later on, of course, we know that Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, mentions Mark with approval in 2 Timothy 4:11, saying that he is profitable to me. He had really redeemed himself, as it were, from that initial failure. But he's mentioned also in Colossians 4, Philemon 24, and 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. As we said just now, it was to his home that Peter went after his miraculous release from prison. There we read that the church was meeting to pray particularly for Peter. It seems therefore that Mark came from a fairly well-to-do, if not wealthy, home, and his mother had a house big enough for the church to meet in. It's also generally accepted that Mark is the young man who is mentioned in chapter 14 and verses 51 and 52. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It seems to be the little incident which took place known only to the person to whom it happened. You can imagine, can't you, the general hubbub that there was in the Garden of Gethsemane when these soldiers arrived to arrest the Lord Jesus, when the disciples, through fear, all fled. There must have been a certain amount of panic, and possibly this incident would have been overlooked by most of them. But Mark, of course, knew that it had happened because it was to him that it had happened. And so he includes it in his Gospel as a little personal aside, though he doesn't mention his own name. But it seems, doesn't it, that John Mark had a close association with the Lord's ministry, for he was a young man at the time of this incident, and therefore he had lived in Jerusalem, and he'd probably heard the Lord Jesus Christ, seen him. Maybe even Jesus had been at his home at some time, though it's not recorded for us in the Gospels. And he certainly had a close contact with the apostles, as we see from the references in the epistles, and particularly with Peter. And so Mark would be in a good position to write a gospel, an account of our Lord's earthly life. And many people think that this gospel is actually the gospel according to Peter. because Peter, it is felt, might have dictated it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Mark would have written it down. There are certain characteristics which were about the gospel which would fit in with this idea that Peter may have had a hand in writing it, for it is a very active gospel. It deals more with what Jesus did than what Jesus said. Now, it doesn't say that there's nothing that Jesus said, of course, but more of what he did, his actions, than his teaching. It's interesting to note that there are only 4 parables recorded in Mark's gospel, but there are 16 miracles recorded in this brief gospel. And so we see this character of Peter coming out, this impetuous, active Peter, who always wanted to be doing things. And this gospel has that idea about it. There is a kind of excitement and enthusiasm about this gospel. It goes quickly from one thing to another. One of the key words of the gospel is immediately. It's as though Peter is saying, now look, I told you this, now there's something else I want to tell you. It is so wonderful, I'm so excited about it. I wonder if we're as excited when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here a gospel of action. Some people think that Mark was the earliest of the gospels, and Matthew felt that there was need for an expansion and so wrote his. Others feel that Matthew was the first gospel, and Mark felt that this gospel of Matthew, which had so much of these great blocks of teaching, was not suitable for the people that he was writing it to particularly, and so he would write one more directed to a particular group of people, as we shall see in a moment. The impression of action in this gospel is given right from the beginning of the gospel. In the very opening chapter, if you look at it, you'll find there a great deal of action. Unlike John, there is no detailed theological prologue. Remember, John introduces his gospel talking about the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a great theological prologue entering the gospel, going back behind the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew and Luke, of course, you have the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ and an account of the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't deal with any of that. He begins, as you see in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he immediately goes in to the ministry of John the Baptist. But even John the Baptist's ministry is dealt with in about 7 verses. And the time of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness is dealt with in just 4 verses. It seems as though they want to get to this great activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go on in this gospel, you come to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and the chapter 5. And I think it was D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, called chapter 5 of Mark's gospel the high watermark in the ministry of Christ. But in that chapter you will find, first of all, in chapter 4, the stilling of the storm. You'll find the healing of the man with the legion of devils. You'll find Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood. You'll find Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. It seems to encompass the whole power of the Lord Jesus. His power over the elements. His power over demons. His power over disease. His power over death is demonstrated in these few verses of those chapter, that part of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so here is the Lord Jesus being very active, and as I say, a great deal of enthusiasm about this gospel. It's interesting to note, too, that out of the 16 chapters in this gospel, 6 of them deal with the last week of our Lord's life. Now, in all of the gospels, that last week of the Lord's life takes up most space. But percentage-wise, Mark's 6 chapters are greater than either Matthew or Luke, percentage-wise, of the gospel. So it's a reminder too, isn't it, that all the apostles who wrote the gospels were desirous of showing the absolute centrality, the absolute pinnacle of the work of Christ was his death and his resurrection. Everything was leading up to this. That was central. and of course in the preaching of the apostles, in the Acts and in the epistles. It is the death and resurrection, the cross, and the empty tomb, which is so central. And of course, it is that which marks off Christianity from every other world religion. All other world religions tell us that God, that we have to try and climb up to God by our efforts, and that you're worshipping a dead leader. But Christianity tells us that God came down to us. Because of our helplessness, our utter hopelessness, God came down to us in the person of his Son in order to lift us up by his grace, and that he did this on the cross and by his resurrection. And so Mark presents this great work, this culmination of Christ's work in his death and resurrection. Now, when we look at the Gospel of Mark, we can actually divide it into five main sections. The first is chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, where we have the introduction. Mark telling us who Jesus was, and briefly, the herald John the Baptist coming. And then from chapter 1, verse 14, through to chapter 5 and verse 43, we have a record of Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee, particularly based at Capernaum, where we read in Matthew's Gospel, this was regarded as Jesus' own city, which is surprising, isn't it, when you remember that he lived his early life at Nazareth. But Capernaum became his city, Matthew 9:1 and Matthew 4:13. This section includes the calling of the first disciples, the healing of a leper, three of the parables of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the sower, the seed growing secretly, and the mustard seed. It records, as we saw just now in chapter 4, the stilling of the storm, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, the woman with the issue, and Jairus' daughter, all happening in and around the Lake of Galilee. The third section is from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 50. And this is Jesus' ministry in the wider area of Galilee, where we find him at Nazareth, feeding of the 5,000, visiting the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he deals with the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, one of the few references to Jesus going outside the borders of Israel, of Palestine. The only other one really would be into Egypt when he was a baby taken by his parents. But nevertheless, that very incident, isn't it, is a reminder that the gospel was not just for the Jews. The gospel was for all nations. The gospel had a universal aspect in the sense that it was to reach out to men and women of all nations. And the Lord Jesus kind of gives a hint of this before he even gives the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have him visiting Bethsaida and healing the man by the pool, and we have him at Caesarea Philippi and undergoing the transfiguration on a mountain in Galilee. So that's in the wider area of the region of Galilee. And then chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 37, gives us the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem and going to his death, going down into the south, into Judea. We read about the journey to Jerusalem and the healing of Bartimaeus at Jericho, meeting the rich young ruler. We hear of his great entry into Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, the one great chapter of teaching in Mark's Gospel, which is the teaching of the last days, the last things, his chapter on eschatology. And so Jesus arrives there in the south because he is to die at Jerusalem. He is to go there purposely in order to fulfill God's plan and purpose for him. And then the fifth section is chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 16, which is his death and resurrection, his time at Bethany, Judas's betrayal, the institution of the Last Supper, the prayer in Gethsemane and his arrest there, his trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And so Mark gives us this very fast and yet wonderful account of the life and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But then we may ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this gospel? What was its aim? For whom was it written? Well, when we looked at Matthew's gospel, we saw Matthew showing us how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah. We saw Matthew presenting Jesus, as it were, as the king. And this would, of course, suit Jewish readers. Matthew would be showing the Jews how Jesus had fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures, that he was the one in whom the promise to David that there would be that everlasting king on the throne of David was all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, on the other hand, it would seem, is writing his gospel more for Gentile readers, and especially Roman Gentile readers. We see this from one or two incidents in the gospel itself. If we look in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 2 to 4, we read this: "And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Now, if Mark were writing for Jews, he wouldn't need to explain all that. He explains it because he's aiming particularly at Gentile readers. And then if you look at chapter 7 and verse 11, chapter 7 and verse 11, "But ye shall say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift." So Mark is using an Aramaic word, korban, and he translates it for his readers. He tells them what it means. He wants them to be clear what is happening. And this happens on other occasions, in chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 41, and again here in chapter 7, verse 34. "He looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." Again, he's translating an Aramaic word for people who may not understand Aramaic. And so he's preparing the people, he's making sure that it's all clear. And then again, Mark mentions the prospect of persecution, if you look in chapter 8 and verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And if you go on to chapter 13 and verses 9 to 13, again, he speaks in terms of the coming persecution that Christians are going to face. Now, this would, of course, be very apposite for Roman readers. You see, Romans knew very little of religious persecution. They were polytheistic people. They worshipped many gods. They, when they conquered a nation and took over that nation, they never tried to, as it were, obliterate the gods of that nation. They were quite happy for those gods to go on being worshipped, so long as that nation also worshipped the gods of Rome. You see, the Romans were very superstitious. They felt that if they offended any god of any nation, then that god would be angry with them and would do something to upset them, to bring some catastrophe or some terrible event upon them. And so they were very careful not to offend any god. And so they would incorporate all the gods of the nations. They weren't bothered about it. You know, Paul, when he goes to Athens, talks about them being very superstitious. They were so afraid that they might miss somebody out that they worshipped the unknown god, just in case they offended somebody. And so the Romans were quite happy for you to worship who you liked, so long as you didn't offend the Roman gods. Nobody bothered about persecution. So the Roman people didn't really know anything about religious persecution and suffering for their faith. But of course, Christianity was entirely different. It was an exclusive religion. there was one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. And only that God could be worshipped. He had commanded that no idols or images should be made, and that no other God should receive worship. So, of course, when the emperors demanded that the people say, Caesar is Lord, the Christians would refuse. Because they could only say, Jesus is Lord. And therefore, they would face persecution. Indeed, the Romans were often called the Christians atheists, because they never made an image of their God. In the Christian places of worship, when Christians met together, they had no images, no idols, no icons. And so the Romans felt that they were worshipping no God. And therefore, when something went wrong in the empire, the Christians would be the objects of persecution. They were the ones that had upset the gods. They were the ones that were to blame. And so they would be persecuted. So Mark is preparing his Roman readers for this possibility, that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it has got to be an exclusive following. You mustn't worship other gods. Only he deserves your worship and your honour. It is sad, is it not, today, that there are many people who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ who are saying that other religions are equally as valid, and that the worship of other gods can be tolerated. It may not be the best, Christianity may be the best, but those who are sincere in their worship are still worshipping the same God. How often do we hear that? In the radio things that you hear, discussions on religion, we're all worshipping the same God. But we're not. We're not worshipping the same God. We're not worshipping the same God as the Muslim. For the Muslim regards Jesus Christ only as a prophet and not as the divine Son of God. And even less are we worshipping the God of the Jews. Now that may sound strange, since Christianity, as it were, sprang out of Judaism. But at least the Muslim says that Jesus was a great prophet. The Jew won't say that. The Jew will say he was a heretic, an imposter, an upstart, somebody who should never be listened to. So we're not worshipping the same God. There is an exclusiveness about Christianity which demands that we worship God and God alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And Mark sets this out. Be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for suffering in the cause of the gospel. So he is preparing these Romans who had never known what religious persecution really was, what it was to suffer for the cause of their gods. But there is another aspect too. As we said just now, this gospel is very much an active gospel. What Jesus did and his authority. That chapter that we referred to just now, chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we have those four great miracles, it's demonstrating the authority of Christ. He is the Son of God. Mark started with that. Well, if he is the Son of God, he must have authority. He must have power. And he demonstrates it. He controls the elements, the storm. He controls the demons. He controls disease. He controls death. He has authority. He speaks, and it is done. But of course, the Romans were very keen on authority and power. You know, when one of the centurions sent to Jesus to heal his servant, he said to him, his son, don't come into my house. I am a man under authority, and you have authority. I say to this man, do this, and he does it, and to this one, go here, and he goes. You have authority. The Romans respected authority. They were very keen on authority. And Jesus shows his great authority, his great power. He has command of the situation. He could command, and it was done. And all through the gospel we see Jesus showing that great power and authority. And then there is the concept of Jesus as not only authoritative but as obedient. He is the servant of his Father. He has come to do his Father's will. And so, as we said just now, he goes to Jerusalem purposely to do what God had said he should do, to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. Three times Mark records for us Jesus foretelling the fact that he was going to die, that that was God's purpose for him. And we have at the crucifixion of Jesus the comment of the Roman centurion when he witnesses the way Jesus dies in humble dependence upon God. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's what's recorded in Mark's Gospel from a Roman centurion, because he was willing to be submissive to his Father's will. He came to be the servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, even though it involved such great suffering. And so the Romans, as you probably remember, were very keen on obedience from servants. It was the foundation of the Roman Empire was slavery. Now, I'm not sure whether we said last time, but slavery in the Roman Empire was not necessarily all oppressive. Many of the slaves were quite high up in the family. Accountants would probably have been slaves. Teachers would have been slaves to a household. And people like that, even doctors may have been a slave in the household. And so they would have been quite well looked after. But whether they were well looked after in positions of responsibility, or whether they were just menial servants, the mark of the servant was obedience to the master. That was what marked a servant. And any disobedience would be regarded as something very serious. Indeed, if a servant ran away, it could be punished with death, because it was utter disobedience. And so the Romans were very keen on servants being obedient. And Mark pictures the Lord Jesus being humbly obedient to his heavenly Father and going to the cross because his Father had planned it that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. And so Mark presents this picture, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with authority and yet with humble obedience, which would be very appealing to the Roman ear. And so this is why Mark's Gospel is often thought of as being, not exclusively, but probably aimed particularly at Roman readers. But it reminds us too, doesn't it, that we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of our salvation. That's what we were predestined to be followers, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely it means that we must be submissive to him. If we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his authority that must rule over us. And as he submitted to his Father's will, whatever it was, even for suffering and death, so the believer is ready to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as Saviour, but as Lord, as Master, as the one who rules in his life. Those who follow Christ will not find it an easy thing. It involves sacrifice, suffering, commitment, dedication, perseverance. For the Lord Jesus Christ had to face all sorts of opposition. And he did it to be obedient to his Father and to save us from our sins. And if he, the Son of God, was willing to be that humble servant of his Father in order that he might pay the penalty of our sin, how much more should we be ready to be submissive to him and to face whatever may come if we are to remain faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Mark's Gospel, I would suggest, presents a challenge to us that if we profess to be Christians, are we ready to be humble servants of the one who served his Father in order to save us? Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for what you have caused to be written in your most holy word. We thank you that we can depend upon it, that we can rely upon all that is given here as showing us the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came into this world and what he achieved by his humble submission in that death upon the cross. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might be likewise humble, obedient servants to the one who gave himself for us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.